Let's turn tonight to the book of Ephesians again, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read from verse number 14. We're continuing to think about the Spirit-filled life. And we've been thinking about the necessity of being filled with the Spirit, the desire that a child of God should have to be filled with the Spirit, how to be filled with the Spirit. And we've been thinking just last Tuesday night about the distinctives of the Spirit-filled life, what a Spirit-filled man or woman will be like. And we have to be honest and say that we didn't get on as far as we'd have liked last Tuesday night, but we trust that the Lord will speak to our hearts and just lead us, because we have to tread very carefully and just as the Lord leads and guides and directs. It's very easy to have plans and ideas for meetings like this, but if the Lord draws near and redirects our thoughts or causes us to stay a little bit longer in a certain point, we just want to hear the Lord's voice. So we're going to read from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We'll end our reading at verse 27, and we know that the Lord will bless this reading of his word. The distinctives or the characteristics of the Spirit-filled life. By way of introduction, last Tuesday night we made some very simple observations. We said, for example, that the Spirit-filled life is something real, something tangible, and something experimental. It's not just a doctrine that's laid down in the word of the Lord, but it is something that the Lord has revealed to us in the Scriptures, that we might enter in a very real and practical way to know Jesus Christ in all his fullness. And that is possible, of course, whenever the Spirit of the Lord comes and fills our hearts and takes control of our lives. We remarked as well that although a person is filled with the Spirit, there will still be this inward battle with the flesh and the battle against sin. And we realized that it wasn't, again, sinless perfection. In fact, we went on to say that the closer a person gets into God's presence and comes to know more of God's Spirit, it may be the case that they will see more of their own infirmity, imperfection, and iniquity. Because as we get closer to the light reveals all the spots and all the blemishes. We said as well that a man filled with the Spirit or a woman filled with the Spirit might not be fully conscious of just what the Lord has done in their lives. They're striving for more of the Lord. They want to be possessed more and more and controlled more and more by the Spirit. And sometimes we can find that we're maybe not gaining much ground, but other people really perhaps are the ones to ask and the ones that will see what the Lord is doing in our lives. We talked about Moses, how on the mountainside his face shone, but he was not conscious of that himself, and other people saw it in him. And the first thing that we said really at length was that a Spirit-filled life, or one of the distincts of the Spirit-filled life, is that the Spirit-filled life is a life that is controlled by the Holy Ghost. Be not drunk with wine. A man who is drunk is possessed and consumed with alcohol, and that, generally speaking, controls his thoughts, his actions, his walk, his decisions, his judgment. And so it is with the person filled with the Spirit. The Spirit generally will want to control our thought life, our walk, our actions, our decisions, and our judgments. And then we just began to consider another distinctive of the Spirit-filled life, and that is that a Spirit-filled person will be empowered by the Spirit. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And we just mentioned some of the great men of God that had experiences with the Lord. Sometimes you can fall into the trap of thinking, well, this whole area of the fullness of the Spirit, it's not really for those who are reformed in their theology or reformed in their doctrine. And that's a very big mistake to make. We know that many Wesleyans and Arminians and different folk emphasized the Spirit-filled life, and rightly so. But some great reformed Calvinistic men had deep dealings with the Lord as well. And we talked about Jonathan Edwards and John Flavel and George Whitfield and David Brainerd. And that's as far as we got last Tuesday night. I'm just going into a little bit more detail because there was quite a few that weren't here last Tuesday night. And that's why we're recapping, and as well, it wasn't recorded. So just to let you know where we're at. We're thinking about the distinctives of a person who is filled with the Spirit. The characteristics are the results of the infilling of God's Spirit. And we're at this point tonight. The Spirit-filled person will be someone who is not only controlled by God's Spirit, but empowered by God's Spirit as well. Look there at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is a key text that the Lord left with his disciples. We've mentioned it before, the Christian's imperative, we called it. And the Lord makes it abundantly clear that the primary thing that he wanted to leave with his disciples before ascending into the heavenlies and taking his place at the Father's right hand was that they should receive power or authority after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and on to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now there's two things there. First of all, be filled with the Spirit. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses. So this verse, the words of the Lord here, are indicating that the reason the Spirit of God comes upon a person and empowers a person is that he does it that they might serve Jesus Christ more effectively. That's why the Holy Ghost wants to control us, that we might be witnesses, not to an experience, or not to ourselves, or to our holiness, or to what we are, but we might be witnesses, as the Lord Jesus Christ says, unto me, unto Christ. And that's a very important thing. You know, I was thinking about something Oswald Chambers said, and he said, sometimes as God's people, we can become so preoccupied with our own holiness and our own strivings to be pure and to be clean and to be holy that even in that pursuit, while it is good, we can often lose sight of God and of Christ. Always wondering, how am I doing? How am I getting on? How am I progressing? Well, the Lord says here, the reason that you're going to be empowered is that you will be witnesses unto me, unto Christ. It's not so much that you want people to look at you and think, my, you're so pure and you're so holy and you're so sanctified and you've got such ability and the Spirit of God is really working through you. But if the Spirit of God is working in a man, he will be like John the Baptist and he will say, he must increase, but I must decrease. I often think it's a good thing to pray, Lord, just make me like Moses' staff. Do you remember how Moses made the brazen serpent and he lifted that serpent up and he used the staff to do it, but nobody looked at the staff or took any notice of that. The staff was merely the instrument that was used to uplift this brazen serpent. And that, I think, is the sentiment behind what the Lord is saying. Yes, God wants to use you. Yes, God wants to empower you, but it's so that you might serve and witness and testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And you'll know the rest of the story. The disciples went out and they preached the gospel. And Peter preached and 3,000 souls were converted on the day of Pentecost. Now if you turn back in the scriptures to Luke chapter 9, you'll notice something that I think is quite interesting. Because prior to Pentecost, the disciples had the ability to preach. They had been given certain authority by the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 9 verse 1 says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together." Not just the 11 faithful, but the 12. And Judas was there as well. And we know that Judas was an unregenerate man. "And gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither of 2 coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when ye go out of that city, shake off the dust from off your feet for a testimony against them." And some people will look at these verses, just incidentally, verses 3 and 4. "Take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, nor bread, neither money, neither have 2 coats. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide and thence depart." And there's a group of people, they're maybe not as common now as they were in the early part of the 20th century. And they don't go by any particular name, but a lot of people would call them Cooneyites. I'm sure some of you have met Cooneyites, or the Go Preachers, or they talk about the Jesus Way. And very often they will refer to Luke chapter 9 and say, "Well, if you're going to do it the Jesus Way, well, you'll just go out and you'll not be paid, and you'll not have any accommodation, you'll not have a house of your own, you'll live very, very simply, and you'll stay with people, and you'll go to a certain city, and you'll preach there with the Lord's authority, and then you'll move on." And they deemed anybody that was a member of a denomination or in the Lord's work and received a salary or payment for that to be outside of the will of God, because the Lord says, "Go and preach, but take nothing for your journey." And they based, largely speaking, their whole concept of missionary work on these verses, Luke chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. But this was a time in the ministry of the disciples that the Lord was proving them. And you remember how the Lord later on told his disciples to go and buy a sword. And he told them that they should live off the holy things of the temple, later on in the book of Acts. And he established the church, and elders and deacons and pastors and so on and so forth. And you'll see if you read the Gospels consistently that this was a specific time in the lives of the disciples that the Lord just wanted to prove them and prove his power and sufficiency in their lives. And it says in verse 6, "And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." And so they enjoyed this power. But you say, well, then why did the Lord say later on in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me"? Because they were already preaching, and they were already experiencing some measure of power. But you might remember that later on in Luke chapter number 9, we have the experience of the disciples in the Mount of Transfiguration. In verse 28, "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and James and John and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered." And so they had this wonderful experience, Peter, James and John, in the Mount of Transfiguration. And I'm sure it would have been very easy of them to have thought, you know, now that we've preached and we've cast out devils and we've been in the mountaintop with the Lord, we have pretty much arrived. But as soon as they came down from the mountaintop, they met a man in verse number 37. Much people came, and it says verse 38, "Behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." And so the power seemed to be something that wasn't a permanent thing. Here they are, they're preaching, they're casting out devils, they're in the mountaintop, and then they come down from the mountain, and they meet a man whose child is possessed with the devil, and the man comes and says, now, do a work here, and they try, and they go through all the rhetoric, and they preach, and they use the right words, and they pray, and they can't do anything, and they feel absolutely and utterly powerless. And Matthew's account says that the Lord came to them and they asked the Lord the question, Lord, how could we not cast them out? And the Lord says, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and by fasting. And so the Lord was allowing the disciples just to see and to discover how weak they really were, unless they had the authority of Jesus Christ upon them. And so long as the Lord was with them, they had this tremendous authority. But in Acts chapter 1, true to his promise, the Lord is now leaving them. And that's why he said to the disciples in the Gospels, greater works than these shall ye do. And this Spirit of God that is now coming upon them in all his fullness, he will abide with them forever. And this power that they experienced at times in their ministry whenever the Lord was near is something that so long as they go on being filled with the Spirit is something that they can experience again and again and again. So they were able to preach before the Spirit came upon them. But after they preached, well, they were preaching the same truth, but with a much, much greater effectiveness, as we see on the day of Pentecost. You see, friends, a person can have ability to preach. A person can have a nice sounding voice, and they can be orthodox, and they can be evangelical, and they can be reformed, and they can construct sermons. And sometimes I feel that this is perhaps the danger of what is called homiletics, the art of preaching. Now, I know that homiletics is important, but if there's so much emphasis on the art of preaching and in sermon construction and in getting the text and dividing the text and getting headings and subheadings and points and bringing in the right little bit of theology and then the right little bit of application and then maybe a nice quote or two or maybe a nice illustration and everything just in a nice little package and delivered, and we think that because we've done that, then everything is said and done and we've preached truth and we've been faithful. And that's all there is to it. Well, it's like one preacher says, yes, it's important to be faithful, but sometimes faithfulness is not enough. I know that so often whenever you preach, and I've been at it for a few years now, whenever you really struggle, as it often happens, sometimes people come up after and they say, that was a good, faithful word. And I know that whenever they say that to me, well, you were faithful, but you didn't get much liberty. And maybe homiletically it was fine and you had your nice outline, but the danger is that we can sit in classrooms and we can read the textbooks and we can have all our I's dotted and all our T's crossed. But friends, the Lord was just teaching his disciples that without this power, without this heavenly anointing, without the infilling of the Spirit, there would be no unction, there would be no power, there would be no fruit for their labors. And sometimes if you look at the sermons that men preached in Scripture, maybe there was no outline. Maybe no illustrations. I don't know. Challenge you to try and find it in the Word of God. See, this is why I believe that preaching another man's sermon won't work. I get people sometimes who say, brother, have you seen this website? There's so much great material on it, and you get some great stuff for your people. And I'm sure if I went on, yes, I could find things that would be more homiletically sound than what you're getting tonight. But friends, I believe in just getting the mind of the Lord. And that's why I know that sometimes the sermons here, they're rough and they're coarse around the edges and they're maybe not polished, but I do try to seek the Lord, and I covet more than any other thing, and I would ask you to pray for it. If there's one thing I would ask you to pray for this preacher, it's that the anointing of God's Spirit would come upon him, that I might be a witness for Jesus Christ, that my name might just be forgotten, but that something might be done for Jesus Christ. Now, we could take the sermon that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. And I could stand on Saturday afternoon in cold rain and memorize it word for word. Probably couldn't memorize it, but if I was able to, memorize it word for word and apply the big preacher's voice and try and apply it and try and emphasize certain words, you know, I'm sure 3,000 souls wouldn't get converted on the spot. And Peter could have preached that same sermon 10 years later without the same effectiveness. You see, friends, it was the anointing that made the difference. The Bible says there is an anointing that breaks the yoke. And we can be homiletically sound, we can be evangelical, we can be reformed, we can be orthodox, we can have nice outlines. But what I'm trying to say is that whenever the Spirit of God comes upon a man, that's the thing that makes the difference. The Spirit of God resting upon not only the preacher of God's word, but also the hearer of God's word. The Holy Ghost makes the difference. Now, this is something that I don't believe is an airy-fairy notion that I've had, but I think it's something that whenever you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, you see time and time again that he emphasizes the work of God's Spirit, not only in the preaching of God's word, but in the hearing of God's word as well. And that's why I can't understand any church or fellowship or preacher that shies away from talking about the Holy Spirit for fear of people getting the wrong end of the stick. It's so important. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And you'll see what I'm saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse number 1. I hope you realize that as we read the Word of God, and as you read the Word of God, that while the Word of God is inspired, that the chapter divisions aren't inspired. For example, where it says chapter 2 in your Bible, that was not inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's not in the original Greek manuscripts. That's just been put in for us for ease of reference and different things. And sometimes we stop at the end of a chapter, and then we maybe come back a day or two later and we read the next chapter, and we're sometimes getting out of context. Because it says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And I, brethren." And so that's immediately linking us to the verses that have gone on before. And so there's really no gap, because Paul's just joining on verse number 1 to verse 31. And if you read from verse 27 of the previous chapter, he talks, about God choosing the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. I think those are the most wonderful verses for any young person that wants to serve the Lord. To be honest, those are the verses that got me through Bible college. I used to be sitting at nights into the small hours of the morning with Greek and Hebrew and all these big paradigms and trying to memorize them off. And I just say, "Lord, you know, you've said you've chosen the foolish things of this world." And boy, it rejoiced my soul whenever you see these verses in Scripture. But Paul goes on to say in verse number 1 of chapter 2, "And I, brethren." So he's just showing that these foolish people that he's talking about, and he's not talking about imbeciles or idiots, but he's talking about people that maybe aren't gifted in the eyes of the world. They're just weak people, normal people. "And I, brethren," so I'm one of them, he says. And I think if Paul had met me or some of us today, he maybe would have maybe took those words back and says, "Well, I'm maybe not just as foolish as the pastor of Cold Rain Free Church, but he says, "Well, I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." What's he saying? He says, I didn't come with fancy speech. I didn't come with huge, big theological textbooks. Yes, of course, he was a great theologian, the Apostle Paul. And he says, I didn't come to get a name for myself. Or I didn't come so that you would say things about me whenever I left about how gifted I was. The only thing that I desired was that Jesus Christ would be exalted among you. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see the difference there? The little word but in verse 4 says, I'm just a foolish person. I'm weak, I'm base, I'm despised. I'm not gifted in the eyes of the world. I couldn't come with excellency of speech or wisdom or fancy ideas. But the difference was, and he says, you knew it in Corinth, that there was an anointing upon the preaching. Something different. He said the same thing to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 5 declares the same thing. Let me read it to you. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Yes, it did come in word. We did stick to the word. We rightly divided the word of truth. We brought out the doctrines of God's word. But it came not in word only. So what Paul is saying is that if it came in word only, that wouldn't be enough. If I just came with the right teaching, with the right doctrine, and with the truth, and I laid it before you, he says, that wouldn't have been enough. Because he said on another occasion that the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So he says to this church, I came, and it wasn't in word only, it was in word, but not only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And so you see how the Spirit of God is not only giving power to the preacher, but also giving power to the hearer, and all of a sudden it comes alive in the hearts and of people in Thessalonica. And you see that it was the anointing and the fullness of God's Spirit that empowered Paul to serve the Lord, that empowered Peter to serve the Lord, that empowered these men to do a work for the Lord. It is said of D.L. Moody that after he had that experience with the Lord as he was walking down Wall Street in New York City, he says, I was preaching in evangelistic campaigns the exact same sermons that I preached before, but with much greater effect. See, he didn't change the message. Didn't even change the method. He didn't employ some new technique. He didn't get tired of what he was doing and say, well, this isn't working, I need to bring in some gimmick. No, he discovered that there was an anointing. And that the Lord was right whenever he said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. You say, well, you're going into this, maybe labouring the point a little bit. That may be the case, but we're coming up to this gospel mission. And folks, this is what we need to pray for. Because you recall how, as the disciples were there in the upper room, and Peter went out, and he was the man that preached, that anointing came upon them all in the place of prayer. The men, the women, the disciples, the children, as they were gathered together in one place, with one accord, and they all experienced this heavenly and this divine power. You see, this leads me on to another little thought, and it's not only does the Spirit of God empower us for service, but the Spirit of God, empowers us to do God's will. The Spirit of God empowers us to do God's will. Now, I used to think sometimes as a young Christian that if you were filled with the Spirit, everywhere you would go and every person you would speak to and every person you would pray for would get saved. Do you ever think like that? You think, well, you know, if I'm really filled with the Spirit, because I've read about D.L. Moody, and I've read about Wesley, and I've read about Whitfield, and I've read about Brainerd, and I've read about these great preachers, and whenever the Spirit of God came upon them, they went out and everybody they prayed for seemed to get saved, and every person they preached to seemed to get saved, and every mission they had seemed to be a success. And so if we're not experiencing that, does that mean that we're not filled with the Spirit of God? Well, we've often mentioned here about God's will. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You know the text, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You see, the Spirit of God, yes, empowers us for service, but he empowers us for the field of service that the Lord has called us to. namely the will of God. You might tonight be a housewife. You tonight might be just a common worker in a factory. Or you might be whatever it is. You might not be involved, as it were, in God's work. You might not be an evangelist, a preacher, a missionary. You might just see yourself as being a grandmother, an aunt, an uncle, a son, a daughter, a husband, a wife, someone trying to raise a family. And that is God's will for you. And you know that that's God's will for you because you're seeking to walk with the Lord. And so whenever the Spirit of God fills a person, He will empower them and enable them to do whatever God's will is for that person's life. You see, not everybody is called to be an evangelist. Not everybody is called to be an intercessor in prayer. Not everybody is called to be a preacher. And not every preacher will be a tremendous soul winner. Some preachers are good pastors. Some are good teachers. Some maybe aren't good at either. I remember a fellow I worked with at the time of the foot and mouth disease came out. And he says, "My minister's got foot and mouth disease." He says, "For he can neither preach and he can't visit the people either." He said, "I don't know what he does all day." But not every person's a great pastoral worker, a great personal worker. Some men are mighty in the pulpit, maybe aren't great one-on-one. Others are great one-on-one, but maybe aren't mighty in the pulpit. And so what I'm saying is that what God's will for your life is not necessarily what God's will is for somebody else. Do you ever read some of the great biographies? I remember, I was actually on our honeymoon in Canada, and I've got a book about a man called Rhys Fowles, intercessor, by a man called Norman Grubb, wrote C.T. Studd's biography as well. And this man felt the call of God in his life to be a missionary. That's what he discerned and that's what he felt. But as he went into college, it wasn't long before he discovered that maybe that wasn't God's will for him. And during the Second World War, he had started his own Bible college in Wales, and there was a lot of young men training to be missionaries, evangelists, preachers, personal workers. But because of the war effort, they knew that they would not be able to go to the mission field until the war was over. So they gave themselves to prayer. And these men were shutting themselves alone with God for weeks at a time, literally. 10, 12, 14 hours a day. Day after day, week after week, month after month. And I was reading this and thinking, is that what I should be doing? And I don't know if you've ever read the biography of Praying Hyde. This man that just went alone with God out into the jungle and just got on his face and would have lay there motionless in prayer for maybe 36 or 48 hours praying. And he would have prayed and he would have prayed and said, "Lord, I want you to save 100 souls." And the Lord would have done it. And then the next time it would have been 200 souls. And the Lord would have done it. Reaching people through no other avenue but by prayer. And I used to think, is that what I should be doing? And I remember somebody saying about Leonard Ravenhill, preached actually in this country down somewhere outside of Macrafelt or Macaraz, somewhere around that part of the world. And he preached this night in the gospel mission. And he was a very strange man because he never liked suppers or cups of tea after meetings, and he never liked going to the door either. And as soon as he'd finished preaching, he left the pulpit and he went into a little room at the back of the church. And the caretaker was closing everything up, and he looked out and he saw that Ravenhill hadn't left yet. And so he opened the door and he had a cup of tea in his hand and he went in, and Leonard Ravenhill was lying on his face on the ground crying unto God, and he just set the cup of tea down on the floor. He came the next day to open up the hall and to get the chairs back into the right positions and put out the hymn books. And he went into the little prayer room and he opened the door, and Ravenhill was still on his face praying and the cup of tea was still in the same place and it hadn't been touched. And I used to hear stories like that and think, is that what I should be doing? And I know that I would love to be able to pray more and should be praying more, but not everybody is called to that level of prayer. Sometimes you hear about this and you feel so guilty for not being shut alone with God for weeks. A friend of mine said once that whenever he was a young Christian, and he's a great preacher, he said, somebody once said to me, "I've got a little house in Donegal or somewhere, And he says, I'll give you a lift up there, and you can take a few loaves of bread with you and a few jugs of water, and take your Bible and just get alone with God and stay there for 2 weeks. And he says, I thought this, I'll get through to God. And he says, I jumped in the car and he took me up to the house and I went in. And he says, after about 2 hours, he says, I was ringing him. He says, I'm going to go crazy. Can you come and get me again? Because that might work for one person, but that might not necessarily be the way God wants to work in your life. So the Spirit of God fills a person and gives them the ability to fulfill the plan and the purpose of God for their lives. You can read about some of the great soul winners, W.P. Nicholson, who had a definite experience of God's Spirit anointing him for a purpose, and that was to be a soul winner. But Nicholson's ministry was unique. And there were things that Nicholson said and things that Nicholson did that were rough and they were rude and they were coarse. And there are people in their foolishness have tried to emulate W.P. Nicholson, and they've said the same things that he said, and they've wrecked churches and they've destroyed missions and they've destroyed meetings and they've offended people, because God's will for his life was not God's will for their life. And God's will for my life is not God's will for your life. You see, God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. And there are certain things, yes, God wants us to be filled with the Spirit. Yes, God wants us to pray. Yes, God wants us to witness. These are given things. But as far as God's good, acceptable, perfect, and special will for you, that's unique. And never let somebody come and steal that from you. And never go to another person who maybe just doesn't do it exactly the same way that you do it or you see it, and try and rob them of the blessing that God has given. I learned that lesson working in every home crusade. A brother in the Lord said to me, I'd said something very foolish and jest. And he says, brother, you should never steal another person's blessing. And I remember just being so smitten in my heart and thinking, I shouldn't have said that. And I went and tried to put it right, but I was just beginning to realize that God's will for my life might not necessarily be the same as God's will for somebody else's. But the Spirit of God empowers us to do God's will, whatever God's will might be. Now, we're just going to finish with a couple of very simple thoughts. But if you turn back to emphasize this point, Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Peter in Acts chapter 2 preached on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were saved. 3,000. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful experience that would be. 3,000 souls. But if you read in Acts chapter 7, you read about a man by the name of Stephen. Stephen loved the Lord. Stephen was preaching Christ. Stephen was preaching to Jews. And it tells us in verse 54 of Acts chapter 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city and stoned him. So it tells us there that this man Stephen was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he was preaching from the same Bible that Peter had preached from, and he was preaching the same message that Peter had preached to ungodly people. Now, how come on the day of Pentecost 3,000 souls were saved, but on this occasion nobody wanted to listen? And in fact, because he was filled with the Holy Ghost, they killed him. It's just what we're saying. You see, the Spirit of God will fit you for whatever God's will is for your life. And I know that if I was allowed to choose, I would love to be preaching and 3,000 souls being converted. But what if God's will for my life was, well, you're going to preach and nobody's going to get converted and they're going to kill you for it? Well, if that's God's will for my life, the Holy Ghost will fit me to do that. But if you look on at the latter part of verse number 58, could it be that it was God's will to use the testimony of this Spirit-filled man who looked like a failure before the whole city for that testimony to rub off on this young man that stood before them? And it says, the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And he was watching this. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. You'll notice there that the two things that Stephen said are very similar to two of the things that the Lord said upon the cross. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And so you see, the results of the spirit-filled life for Stephen were Christ-likeness in his martyrdom, and Christ-likeness in his speech, and Christ-likeness in his witness. And I just wonder, did this scene that Saul saw, did that stay with him? And even on the road to Damascus, I wondered, was he just pondering this and thinking about this? Well, what about that fellow Stephen? What was it that enabled him to stand in the face of all that adversity and be stoned to death? See, there was something different about Stephen after Pentecost, and there was something different about Peter after Pentecost. You see, they had boldness. Last little thought before we finish. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. This is several days after the experience of Acts chapter 2, whenever they were all filled in the upper room and the day of Pentecost was truly come. This is another occasion, and it's again speaking of the disciples. And it says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. So again, you see that this spirit-filled life, it's not a once-for-all thing. Because the same men that were filled at Pentecost were filled again here in the same manner in Acts chapter 4. And the result was that they were filled with boldness. And again, that is something that the Spirit of God empowers us to do. He empowers us for service. He empowers us to fulfill God's will for our lives. And he also empowers us by giving us boldness. I'm sure we've all seen a drunk man. Maybe he goes into the pub and he's meek and he's timid and he's shy and he's quiet. The same man comes out under the control and influence of alcohol and he's ready to take on the world. I'm sure we've seen that. And yet you see these disciples who were always asking the questions whenever the Lord was on the earth and whenever the Lord ascended into heaven and they made their way to Jerusalem and they abode in the upper room for 10 days. Pentecost means 50. So 40 days after the Lord rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven. And 10 days after that, the Spirit came at Pentecost. And they went into that little upper room and they were timid and they were shy and they were afraid and they were quiet. But once the Spirit of God came upon them, they spoke the word with boldness. I know it's difficult and it's hard to witness, isn't it? It's hard to invite people out to church. Think about the mission. It's hard just to give somebody that invite and say, look, I'm praying for you and we're having a mission and we want you to come. But folks, if the Spirit of God controls us, he will give us boldness to do things that we perhaps thought we could never do. And we trust that the Lord will bless these thoughts to all of our hearts.